I can see Mr. Bodwell has got you well organized and ordered, and you're all very obedient. It's a great joy to be back with you here at the Park of the Palms, and I'm delighted to have this week to share with you something from the Word of God. It's nigh on 30 years since I was converted to Christ in India, when I was serving with the Royal Air Force, as you heard last evening. And from that first moment, when my life was radically transformed and changed in every conceivable way, I've come to realize that the Christian life is the greatest adventure that any person alive will ever know. I've proved that in a great variety of circumstances, as I know many of you have who've had a far longer experience than myself. But we have seen the power of God at work in a whole variety of backgrounds, including the terrible refugee camps in Europe, some of the most awful circumstances of those terrible places where people were imprisoned right after the last war as refugees, where day after day their lives hung on a thread. But daily there were suicides, there were battles, there were murders. And out of that terrible holocaust of Central Europe, there emerged all the post-war problems. And we have seen the Lord at work even in the recent years since 1960 behind the Iron Curtain. And I am increasingly convinced that there is no adventure, no life, no pathway to follow, no purpose worth living for, than to know Christ and to make him known. I think of a story I heard many years ago about a certain preacher, and he had difficulty pronouncing some English words. Now you may think that I'm having that problem. You'll bear with me. But the fact is that this particular man, he introduced a word into one of his sermons, and he began to talk about a phaninomen. This and a phaninomen the other. And people in the congregation began to look increasingly mystified. And after the service, one of the congregation came to him and said, "Sir, we don't know what you're talking about. What's this word, phaninomen?" By the way, the word he's trying to use was phenomenon. Oh, he said, "I see you're too ignorant. So the next time I preach, I'll tell you what a phaninomen is." The next time he came and he said, "My ladies and gentlemen, I understand you don't know what a phaninomen is, so I'll tell you." He said, "If you go out into a field and you see a cow sitting there, that ain't no phaninomen. And you go a bit further in the field and you'll see a thistle growing." And he said, "That ain't no phaninomen. All," he said, "and you can go a bit further in the field and you'll hear a lark singing in the sky. And that ain't no phaninomen. Ah, but," he said, "if you go out into a field and you see a cow sitting on a thistle singing like a lark, that is a phaninomen." Now, he didn't know how to pronounce the word, but he got the meaning. And he knew it was something unusual, something supernatural, something out of this world. And I am convinced that this is what the Christian life is all about. And in the measure that we grasp this, in the measure that we get the vision clear, in the measure that we embrace the power, in the measure that we understand the foundation upon which we are built, in the measure that we experiment and prove this, only in that measure will we go on to demonstrate to this world, a dying world, a darkening world, a dangerous world, a desperate world, will we convince them that this message of our risen and radiant Lord is the only message and the only answer? Now, this world will never believe. Your neighbors, your friends, your unconverted relatives will never believe in the dynamic of Christ until they see it exemplified in your life and mine. There must come that time when those around us know that there is a different spirit within us, as it's recorded in the life of Daniel so many years ago in that powerful heathen kingdom. He had many enemies and many opponents, but they had to admit that there was a different spirit in him. Now, during this week, I intend to take up a series of studies in the book of Acts. But before I launch into that, because I believe that that is the missionary book of the Word of God, I want today to share with you messages from the Gospel of Mark and associated with the other Gospels in which we get the foundation right for launching out into the book of Acts. And to do this, I want us to share in what I would consider to be the most significant period in the life of our Lord. I want us to think for about two incidents from Mark 11 and Mark 14. Now in Mark chapter 11, please, the Gospel of Mark, let us read just a few verses. In order to get the background and the sense of this passage, we'll have to read from verse 1. And when they came near to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village nearby, and as soon as ye are entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say to you, Why do ye this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him here. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them which stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? They said unto them, Even as Jesus hath commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him. And he sat upon him, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees, and spread them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon these things, and now the evening was coming, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if perhaps he might find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem and went into the temple and began to cast out those that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves, and would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and thought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was fully come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatever things ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat eating, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured the ointment on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and had been given to the poor. They murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he thought how he might conveniently betray him. May the Spirit of God impress those two passages upon our hearts. Now, if I were to choose a title this morning, I would call it True Devotion. The background to this particular story and this particular message I want to share with you, first of all, in speaking briefly about the Gospel of Mark. As you probably know, it is not only the shortest of the Gospels, but it is the earliest. It is almost certainly the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter, and it is very, very remarkable that this, the most prominent of the Lord's disciples and apostles, never actually wrote a gospel with his name. But he used, undoubtedly, this young man, John Mark, who was closely associated with him, to put down his own personal experience of the life of Christ. And consequently, you will find in it those features which characterize the life and the person and personality of Peter. You will find, for example, that no less than 40 times the Greek word euthus, which is translated in the Authorized Version immediately, straightway, forthwith, used. And it characterizes the immediate response of the servant. Because this gospel presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God, the suffering servant of Jehovah, the one who leaps immediately to do his Father's will, the one who is absolutely responsive in every demand laid upon him. And you will find that again and again through this gospel, there is this word, straightway, forthwith, immediately. And it could, it should, of course, characterize the life of the obedient child of God. That he hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps, wrote Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 24. That we should follow in his steps. But as we arrive at this particular period in the life of the Lord Jesus, I want you to join me as we enter what is to be the final dramatic week. Now, this is where this portion begins. You will remember that in Mark chapter 9, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. In in Luke's gospel, you have the underlying emphasis. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And on the journey to Jerusalem, as he passed through Samaria, the Samaritans wouldn't receive him. Because his face was set to Jerusalem, and he had no time for them. It wasn't that he had no time for them. He had another commission to fulfill. He had come to that point in his life when he must go to Jerusalem and die. But think of this in the life of the glorious Son of God. 3 years he has lived and walked and ministered amongst men. He has shared with them the great things of God. He has taught them the eternal things, the eternal truth of God. He has showed them the life of God. He has showed them the love of God. He has showed them the power of God. And now he wants to make available to all men the salvation of God. Don't let ever be enamored with the life of Christ without realizing the purpose of that life. The demonstration of the life of Christ on earth was with the supreme objective, that he should lay down that life for you and for me. And that life is so precious and powerful in the sight of God, that if the truth of that doesn't grip your life and transform it, there is no power in heaven or earth that ever will. That if the truth as expressed through the servant of God, the Apostle Paul, much later, has not gripped your life, let it grip it afresh this morning. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That must be the supreme motive, the supreme motto of our life. And out of that tremendous fact, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, there must flow our lives born of his Spirit to the glory of God. Now Jesus had come to Jerusalem. And remember who he is. He is none other than the final revelation of God. But he is a Jew amongst the Jews. And remember at another point in his life he says, salvation is of the Jews. You remember there were many occasions during his ministry when he emphasized again and again that I must go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came first and foremost to his own people. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:12. Can you picture this tremendous moment? He had been in Jerusalem before, but he never stayed there. He never stayed within the walled city of Jerusalem. To him, Jerusalem was that chosen spot that his Father God had placed his own authority, his own oath, his own covenant, his own blessing, his favor. He'd lavished it with all the goodness of God and to identify his name. To these people, he had given the covenant. He had given the promises. He had given the sacrificial system. He had ordered that service of priests and priesthood. Here he had set the temple. Here was the glory of God. Here was the worship of God. This was the place to which Jesus should have come and found the greatest, warmest, most wonderful welcome on earth. What did he find? Rejection. Hypocrisy and opposition. Can you picture what that meant in the life of the Lord Jesus? He was under no illusions as he came to Jerusalem. So much so that it's recorded in Matthew 26 and also in Luke's Gospel, he sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem and he wept with a love and a compassion that we need, brothers and sisters, for the lost. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Much of our world today has seen the compassion and the love of Christ, and they will not come to him. As he came to Jerusalem on this particular day, already the miracle power of the Lord was working. The colt was there. A handful of people spread their garments in the way and put their garments on the colt. Others threw branches in his way, and they sing praises to his name, but all they were short-lived. For it is suggested by the scholars that these were the very ones who a few days later were joining the crowd and saying, away with him, crucify him. Was it the fickleness of the popularity of the moment? how easily we're swayed. But what I want you to gather, to capture is this. That he came into Jerusalem, he looked around and he went out again. That's what we read in verse 11. And he went to Bethany. Bethany. The little home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In our earlier worship this morning, a brother mentioned of the Lord Jesus when he said, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And there is something so deeply pathetic about that. The Lord who has given a home to millions, the Lord who has made the whole unit of the family his pattern of ideal fellowship, because he's going to gather a family home into heaven. Let us notice that. He's not only going to have a nation in heaven. He's not only going to have a flock in heaven. He's going to have a family of the sons and the daughters of the king. And the perfect unit of the family lives in a home. When I was staying over in Bermuda recently, I was staying in a beautiful house. With my dear wife, we were surrounded by treasures that probably some of them ran into thousands of dollars. But you know, it isn't the wealth that makes a home. It is the spirit that lives within it. And we have been in some of the poorest places in Eastern Europe. I was speaking of one last night as I went up those broken stone steps in the capital city of Moldavia in Romania. And as I went in through that tattered door that I hadn't seen paint in 20 years, there wasn't a curtain to be seen or draped. There was nothing on the floor but bare boards. There were only the plain iron metal bedsteads, one wardrobe, one table, and a few bare chairs. There was little of this world's goods. But there was a deep spirit of love and fellowship and companionship and compassion amongst that family of 10 people. This was home. And for the Lord Jesus, Bethany, in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that was home. But we read, the next morning he left, in verse 12, and he was hungry. Can you imagine Martha, who so diligently served her Lord, would ever allow her Lord to leave the house physically hungry? Would you ever allow one of your guests to go out in the morning without being fed? It may be they would refuse the food if they weren't particularly hungry. But here we read that having left Bethany, he was hungry. He wasn't physically hungry. He was hungry for true worship and devotion. You see, he had come to Jerusalem. He'd gone into the temple. He had looked round about, and what did he see? He saw the show. He saw the building. He saw the pomp. He saw the outward decoration. There wasn't one to worship him in the city. He was hungry. This is revealed in the next verse. Seeing a fig tree afar off. Those of you who are students of prophecy will remember, and it's brought out again two chapters later, that the fig tree is the parable of the Israel nation. It is a picture of the Jewish people, that these to whom God has given all his blessings, upon whom he's lavished all his kindness, and they should have been the ones to welcome, recognize, and honor the Son of God. These are the ones that should have greeted him with open arms and open hearts. And what did he find? Hypocrisy, enmity, opposition. This fig tree was a picture of the Jewish nation. All the show, all the temple, all the priesthood, all the long clothes, all the saying of prayers, all the ceremonies, they had it all. Except the true devotion. Beloved, let me remind us this morning that this is so dangerously possible in every one of our lives. That we may have the show, the facade, the veneer, but if the true devotion is missing, then it is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. He comes to find true devotion, true love, true worship for who he is. He came to the fig tree and found no fruit on it. Now I'm told by an horticulturalist, this verse appears to be a contradiction, that for the time of figs was not yet. How then could he find figs on it? Now I've been told that a fig tree is never without fruit. That at every season or every month of the year there is some fruit coming up to right condition. And there should have been something. But I believe that this, as exactly the foregoing verse, that his hunger was something symbolical and spiritual. So I believe that this expression, the time of figs was not yet, because it was not possible for civil Israel, religious Israel, to bear the fruit that God was looking for. Christ came to this nation expecting to find the fruit of true love and worship and devotion, and he didn't find it. And I'm sure it must have broken his heart more than any Roman spear or any nails piercing his hands. We find that there is one who loves. And I want to spend these moments thinking about this unique act. Here he came with only 2 days to go before the Passover. In the preceding days he had been in and around Jerusalem. Oh, his teaching was absolutely superlative. During those days he expounded the great things of God. He showed them that the temple meant nothing if the true spirit of worship and love and devotion is not there. You've made my house a den of thieves. You've turned it into a den of vipers. It should be a house of prayer and homage and love to God. Further, he told them of the true condition of Israel. He told them the parable about the vineyard and how the Lord had favored Israel and how he had set them in a chosen place. He had watered it. He had blessed it. He had surrounded them. He had given them every kindness. They couldn't wish for anything more. And beloved friends in this country today, may I say to you, out of the sincerity and simplicity of my heart, that your nation is more lavished and blessed than any other nation on earth. Praise God. We rejoice with you, because there are those of you of your nation who have responded and sent your messengers out to the furthest parts of the world, for which we rejoice. And yet so much of your nation, you know as well as I do. And when we know Christ, you know we bear an identification with the nations of the world. The child of God is above color barriers. He is above national fences and horizons. that in Christ he has a vision of the world as we shall see in coming days. And our hearts should beat. And you know I am concerned, as I share with your great nation, my own beloved island of the United Kingdom, that there is so much godlessness, there is so much pornography, there is so much permissiveness, there is so much evil, and there's so much demonstration of the powers of darkness, the rampant forces of the occult, of the horoscope. We see the forces of wickedness and evil rising on every side, and I'm not being a dramatist. I'm being objective in my calculations. One sees what John wrote in the end of his first epistle 2,000 years ago. The whole world lies in the evil one. Don't let's make any mistake about it. We don't have to be cast down, pessimistic, because our Lord is triumphant. He destroyed the works of the devil when he died and rose, and he is working out his purposes today. But this is the prelude here that we are considering. He is looking for those hearts and lives in which he can dwell, from which he can draw the love and the homage and affection for which he longs. He doesn't want our work first and foremost. He doesn't want our activities. He doesn't want our memberships of boards and councils and running hither and thither. First and foremost, he wants us. He wants your love and my love. He wants the true devotion. Now notice what it will cost. Beloved, that devotion does not rise automatically in our hearts. He went on to expound this most amazing teaching of what the kingdom and the outworking of the purposes of God would mean. And when he comes after 3 more days of this final week, and now only 2 more days to go, before that dramatic finale to his life. So he is in this home. Now we don't know whether it was the home of Mary and Martha. We know only that it was in the home of Simon the leper. Who was he? We're not told. He might have been the father of these 3. It could be. But that is not the important thing. What is important? That this was 2 days before the Passover. He had been in Jerusalem for 3 days. And what had he met? Again and again. Criticism. Tricks. The Sadducees trying to catch him out. The Herodians planning to destroy him. The Pharisees sending people to try and catch him and trick him. And every time he was meeting this opposition, and he was back in the shelter of this home. There were 14 men in the room. Hardly the place for a woman, except to serve the meal. It was a sacred spot. And yet suddenly, love and devotion overcome all the barriers. This woman comes into this room, Mary. John in chapter 13 gives us her name. The other 2 Gospels do not. And she comes in with this very precious jar of ointment. It was something she had been planning for a long time. It was not something on the spur of the moment. How do I know? The Lord Jesus here in Mark 14, he says of her in verse, let me find it. She hath wrought a good work on me. I'm sorry, it's in John 13. You'll find these words. It's against, by verse 12. Thank you. And the John chapter 12, and there he says, she hath kept this. Verse 7. Let her alone, For the day of my burial hath she kept this. It wasn't something, an impulse of the moment. It was something deliberately planned and calculated, and she was going to lavish her devotion on her Lord. Now we have an estimate of what that cost her. And I'm not thinking in terms of money. The Lord is least concerned about that, basically, you know. Because when he's got our love, when he's got our devotion, when he's got our hearts, when he's got our supreme interest, when he's got our priorities, when he's got our imagination and our affection, the rest will follow. The possessions will follow. And you see, Mary was the lady, the dear woman, that sat at his feet in Luke chapter 10 and listened to his word. She was the only one of all these disciples who discerned the truth about Jesus. Was it that the other disciples did not know? Oh no. The disciples had been told three times already that Jesus would be handed over to wicked men. He would be crucified and he would rise again. They knew. They could not plead ignorance. Why was it they didn't see? Shall I tell you, dear brethren and sisters? They were preoccupied with their own advancement. Even in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, they are still with this question uppermost in their mind. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time you're going to sweep aside all this superficial religious verbiage? Is this the time you're going to sweep aside all this show, all this hypocrisy, and you're going to establish your visible kingdom as king amongst men? It's not to be, not yet. They were preoccupied with that, and why? Do we not have the heart of that reason? When the mother of James and John and come to him and say, will you not give my sons the seats of seniority at your right and left hand? They were seeking their own advancement. Did they not dispute in Mark chapter 9 who would be the greatest among them as they went along the way? What did Jesus tell them? He who would be greatest must be servant of all. And this woman satisfied that hunger. She brought that beautiful gift. She had to overcome the opposition of the men. She had to overcome the indignation of those who were more concerned for the material and temporal than the invisible. She had to overcome all the traditional position of her status as a woman going into a room full of men in those days. She had to overcome the opposition. And brothers and sisters this morning, my dear friends in Christ, if you will pay the price of true devotion, there's going to be opposition. It may be within your own personality. It may be your love for some particular thing. But that's the place where you will satisfy the hunger of Christ. Where you'll see in your life that true devotion. I'm not going into the material cost of what it meant to her. I only want to tell you that this is what characterizes the lives of our believers in Eastern Europe. Years ago, when I first went to Yugoslavia, some of the leaders told me, there is only one way that we see the work of God go on here. It's sacrifice. These men were prepared to travel weekends. They traveled through the night for 5 and 6 hours by the only means of transport, a rattling old bus or coach. They would arrive the next day at their destination, preach three times to the assembled brethren, and then travel back the next night with hardly any sleep to start their morning's work at 6 o'clock the next morning. And they would do this weekend after weekend. It's the spirit of sacrifice. It's the spirit of giving ourselves that will satisfy the hunger of the Lord. And then, one final thought as I close. It's not only the matter of the place of the devotion and the price of the devotion, but may I just remind you of the power of that devotion. This gospel, wherever it is preached, will make remembrance of that dear woman. What an epitaph. Wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Do you think Mary ever imagined that it would bring such a harvest? Do you think that it would ever bring such blessing? Do you think that she ever conceived that her simple act would have such a result in the world? I don't think so. She never imagined it for a moment. But isn't that the encouragement to us this morning? Isn't this the inspiration? That of all we would satisfy the love of the Lord, slake his thirst, satisfy his hunger for true love, true devotion. We can be sure whatever it costs us, he will multiply it beyond anything we can ask or think. We have a wonderful Lord. He is no man's debtor. And whatever it may cost you this morning, to overcome the opposition, to face the price, this he will multiply so many times over. I want to just remind us as we close, brothers and sisters, that this is the springboard into the further purposes of God. The measure in which we have seen him, his love at Calvary, and he longs to be satisfied with our love to him. From here, we can go to the next step and see what that will mean in other ways. But unless our hearts are right, unless our lives are in tune, there will not be the blessing we long for. We've had a precious time earlier this morning. And as we go out to live in this beautiful area and neighborhood, as you witness to your neighbors and friends and your colleagues and work associates, the measure of true devotion will be seen. And from there, we shall see the glory of Christ, and we shall have the impact of his approval on our lives. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee this morning for matchless love which took thee to Calvary. Oh, how thine heart ached in that empty Jerusalem. For Lord, as thou dost come to our hearts, may you find a dwelling place, a place where true love and devotion is poured out wholeheartedly, sincerely, with sincerity, with simplicity, to thyself. Knowing, O Lord, thou wilt not spare thine own abundant approval. We ask this, Lord, in thy name and to thy glory.